So I remember one hunting trip into the Black Hills. I don't know any of you have ever been to the Black Hills. It's worth going. We stopped at a gas station, and my dad and I were getting something to eat, and the guy who was the clerk had a tattoo on his hand, very close to the one that you see up there. And the tattoo said, only God can judge me. That's an interesting tattoo, I think. It's an interesting statement. My dad and I, once we got back into the truck, he said, well, that guy must have been a believer. He had a thing that said only God can judge him. And I said, I don't think that's what it means, right? I don't think the man was one night contemplating eschatology, the eschaton and the parousia, and saying, at the end of the world, I'm going to stand before God at the Bema seat, and only he can be my judge. Therefore, to remind myself of such a deep theological fact of eschatology, I'm going to tattoo it onto my hand to remind me. I do not think that was the man's intention. Rather, I feel that the intention is, no one has the right to tell me how to live my life. Don't tell me how to live. And the moment that you say, this is the way you're supposed to live, they go, only God can judge me. You can't judge me. You're not my judge. I think that's more of what the guy meant. It's this idea. It's almost as if it's like a justification and a response to rebuke. And in talking to some people who have had a similar philosophy that only God can judge me, it's very clear that they don't care about the judgments of God, right? So even though they say God can judge me, they don't care what God has to say. They don't want the judgments of God or the disciplines of God. And it seems as if they just throw this out to kind of get the person who speaks to them about the scriptures to kind of back off a little bit, right? Like, you can't do this, only God can judge me. And so it's a way for us to kind of back off and not tell them how to live their life. But there seems to be, even with this idea, something a little bit more heinous than even just using this phrase as a barrier and a wall and justification. There seems to be even within our culture of people saying, you can't judge me, only God can judge me, and God's desire for me is to live my truth. To be who I'm supposed to be, and not to have any restraints whatsoever. Let me be me. By the way, I'm still looking for that verse where God says you can do whatever you want, just be yourself, because that's really my only desire for you. In fact, I find the complete opposite, right? He says, do not conform to your former lusts, right? But be transformed, be holy, for I am holy, right? We see the plan of God is not for a better version of ourselves or for us just to be ourselves. The great liberation is that we are like Christ. The problem is we act like ourselves all the time. So instead of this, let's embrace everything, let me be who I want to be, we should say, no, I need to be who God wants me to be. I need to be what the scriptures tell me to be. And as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see that Solomon's last piece of advice to his son about the good life really deals with this idea of, I need to take serious the discipline of the Lord and the rebukes of the Lord. And that if I am being rebuked by the Lord and disciplined by the Lord, this is a sign that my life is on the right track and on the right path. Because this is a demonstration that God loves me. This is not a demonstration that God hates me. This is not a demonstration that God wants to just is sitting up in heaven hoping that I mess up so that he can do something cool that he can write about later. This is God's demonstration of his love towards his children. And if I am under the discipline of the Lord, that is a good thing. That means that the Lord loves me. He is making me into the image of his son. He is leading me towards the right path. And it is my job to accept it, to repent where I need to repent, and to continue to walk in his advice. So go with me to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Notice what it says, starting in verse 11 of Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So we're just going to see two things this morning. We're going to see a lot of things, but I want to point out two things from this text this morning. The first thing, the principle here that leads to the good life, accept the discipline of the Lord. When the Lord disciplines, you need to accept it. Now, we'll talk about what the discipline of the Lord is. We're going to talk about the right heart to receive this. But that's the principle. Accept the disciplines of the Lord. Don't try to shy away from the disciplines of the Lord. And then the second one seems to be something that we need to know. It seems to be something that we can easily forget in the midst of discipline. It's that I need to know that the discipline of the Lord is for his children. If I'm not being disciplined by the Lord, then that means he's not my dad. And if he's not my dad, then that means I'm not in the right relationship with him, and I'm not going to go to heaven. The discipline of the Lord is a sign that he loves us and his ongoing care. What an incredible promise. What an incredible truth. Not a fun truth. Not something that we're excited about. No one is excited about discipline. But it is an incredible thing to realize that he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that there is someone who is willing to tough love us, to mold us, to shape us, and to train us. These are two things, right? I need to accept the discipline of the Lord, and I need to know that the discipline of the Lord is for his children. So let's first look at this first one found in verse 11. Notice how he starts off here in verse 11 in this clause, my son. As we've said before, as we've seen this phrase numerous times, this is the theme, by the way, in the first 8 chapters, where it seems to be given as parental advice. The way that I understand this, and the way that I find this to be the most meaningful and truest to the text, is that you and I, when we come to God, we don't come to him as mature adults who already have it all together. We don't come to him as people who already have an idea of how things go, and God's just affirming our ideas. Rather, I come as a foolish child who realizes I need to be taught, and I need to be disciplined. I don't have it together. I don't understand. But there's one who does, and his instruction is the only way to live a successful life. And that's the posture that should be taken, and that's the sense that I'm getting here from the first chapters in the book of Proverbs, that I come as a child. I come as one who realizes that my life is a mess, full of foolishness, and full of, I'm not perfect, and the Lord needs to spank me a couple times. It's kind of interesting that even Jesus tells us that we need to come as children. And I don't think of this passage when he says you need to come as children as the sense of that we come and there's no reason behind our faith or that we are supposed to act like children. Rather, it seems that children are a great metaphor of somebody who is totally dependent upon someone else. And they realize, I am dependent upon someone else, right? So for me to come to God like a child is for me to say, I'm not an adult. I need him to take care of me. It's a declaration of dependence, as it were, upon God. It's a declaration that I need his leading and his guiding. So when he says, my son, this is a great way of understanding this, of coming to the book, not as one who is wise in our own eyes, but rather one who acknowledges the Lord and he will make our path straight. But notice what he says. In the English, it says, do not reject the discipline of the Lord. So think of this word reject for a moment. If somebody is rejecting something, this means they refuse, means that they treat as loathsome, they despise it, they abhor it, they refuse it. This word is used numerous times in the Old Testament to refer to somebody who refuses to listen and subject themselves to the authority of God. It speaks of somebody who has so little respect for someone else that when they say, you need to do this, they go, who are you? Who are you to talk to me? It speaks about somebody who looks at the person giving the commandment or the instruction and just completely disregarding what is being said. So the principle for us is when I see the discipline of the Lord, Do not be quick to pass it off as saying, God's picking on me. Do not be quick to pass it off and say, the Lord has no idea what he's talking about. Or what I've heard people say is, you know, that was written thousands of years ago. There's no way that the Bible could speak to my life. And there's no way that the commands of the Bible written thousands of years ago could even inform how I'm supposed to live in today's world. And so they try to diffuse the command. They try to get rid of the command. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's a bad thing. That's a really bad thing. Be careful how you treat the commands of the Creator, Sovereign God. So our response is not to reject them, not to look at the commandments and the disciplines of the Lord as something worthy to be loathed. By the way, it doesn't say get excited at the disciplines of the Lord, because they're not exciting, but rather it's the idea of accept them. Realize what's happening here. Then notice this next word, right? So do not reject. So we could positive say accept. And then there's the word, the discipline of the Lord. This word for discipline really has behind it the idea of training. That's really what discipline is. Think back to when you were a kid. And if you can't think back that far, just pretend like you can. Think back to when you were a kid and you were disciplined, right? What was the whole purpose behind that discipline? It was to train us, right? I mean, true discipline is training. By the way, that's a difference, I would say, between discipline and abuse. Abuse seems to be from somebody who's selfish and says, you have to do things my way, and you're just annoying, and there just seems to be this, there's no training involved. It's just punishment for the sake of punishment because you're not doing what I want you to do, right? There's manipulation, and there's abuse that way. Discipline has this idea of, no, I want to make you better. You need to be better. You're doing something wrong, or you're about to do something wrong, as was often my case. My dad would look at me and would discipline me beforehand, and I said, I didn't even do anything wrong. And he goes, I saw it in your eyes. To which I never retorted, you're wrong, because he was always right. So the idea is training, but this word is much more than just training. It's training with the sense of sternness. It's training with the sense of warning, of admonition, of encouragement, of exhortation, and even includes chastising. It involves a rebuke. It may even involve a punishment. So there are times where the Lord has to rebuke us, right? Now, let's talk about this discipline of the Lord, because I do find that a lot of people have a really bad concept of what does it mean to be disciplined by the Lord. And there's a lot of people who are not very clear in their thinking. So, just thinking of this word discipline, normally theologians have distinguished between what they may call discipline and chastisement with punishment and judgment. So, for example, like Spurgeon said, he said, punishment can never happen to a child of God in a judicial sense. He can never be brought before God as his judge and charged with guilt, because that guilt was long ago transferred to the shoulders of Christ. So as a believer, I will never be eternally punished. The discipline of the Lord has nothing to do with eternal punishment. There are some who believe that the discipline of the Lord could be so far as you could lose your salvation, or that you could sin to the point that God would say, you are no longer my child, I disown you, and you are no longer allowed to enjoy my presence for eternity. There is no passage in the Bible that remotely teaches that. In fact, the opposite is taught, that a true believer is kept by the power of God, is kept by the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. And when we think about the truth that we're seeing in the book of 1 Corinthians, if I'm put inside of Christ, and then God then condemns me, he is then condemning his son. He is then separating himself from his son. If I am in Christ, and then I am denied, then God the Father is denying his son. Let's also be honest. Are we to suggest that the sacrifice of Christ is not sufficient enough to handle every single one of my sins and cleanse me from all of my sins? that it only cleanses me to like a 10-year plan, and if I default, then it's like, well, you defaulted on the treaty, son, and you're no longer part of my church. By the way, I would say this, if it were possible to lose your salvation, we all have already lost our salvation. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is God as our Father dealing with us in our imperfections. And as a believer, there will never be a time in which God is no longer my Father. He will always be my Father. So as theologians, we often distinguish between this idea of discipline and chastisement and punishment and judgment. Now, some people may say, now wait a minute, doesn't the idea of discipline and chastisement include punishment and judgment? Yes, but let me just say this. When I am punished by my Father, it is not an eternal punishment, it is a temporal punishment. That's a significant difference. Significant. I may be judged. The thing I do is wrong, but that's a temporal judgment. I am not condemned to hell because of it, because of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're talking about, right? We could say these are the rebukes of the Lord. These are the chastisements of the Lord. We could say the spankings of the Lord, right? They're his disciplines, his corrections. But the question is, what brings about his discipline? This is an interesting debate, which a lot of people have also confusion about. So let me just try to clarify in my own mind and in your thinking of when I think of the discipline of the Lord, I think it comes from two things, two sources. There are two reasons why God would discipline us. The first is, I have actually sinned, right? The flesh comes out. And I do something fleshly, I do something sinful, I transgress against the law of God, I transgress against the character of God, and I therefore then need to be adjusted, right? I need to be brought to the point of repentance, and thus he will then discipline me. There's another one. There seems to be then this idea of discipline, which is encouragement to live by the Spirit, right? Where it's not that I've necessarily sinned, but I'm about to. And there is a rebuke and saying, don't do that. Let me give you an example here. I'm going to use my own sons because they are endless illustration machines. My sons are very picky eaters. And we tell them, you have to eat what's placed in front of you, and you have to be thankful. And there are some meals that they are more thankful for than others. And there's other meals that they would eat more willingly than others. And we do this at home, and there's this whole circus, war, yelling, crying, and then I talk to my kids. No, I'm kidding. There's this great struggle of wills when it comes time for dinner. Kind of takes the fun out of dinner for me. Now, when we go to somebody's house, that ride to somebody's house, I already know my children are going to struggle with eating. I already know that there's going to be this problem. And so I lovingly but sternly tell them, here's the deal. You will eat whatever is put before you. You will say thank you. You will not cry. You will not ask for chicken nuggets. I already know where they're going. That is a discipline. Now, it's not like the other one. They haven't sinned yet, but I already know their proclivity. I know where they're going. And so beforehand, because I want them to do what's right, I warn them and I tell them there will be consequences. The Bible says that the father who spares the rod hates his child, and you will know my love if you do not eat what is put before you. Same thing happens with the Lord. The Lord does the same thing for us. He does punish us when we do what's wrong, but he also warns us, saying, there is a danger over there. Do this and avoid the danger. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. He's saying, if you do this, I won't have to do some of these disciplines. He's warning us beforehand. So the question is, what are these disciplines? How does he chastise us? Let me give you a couple. I think the first way that the Lord chastises us is when we're reading his word and there is a sense of conviction, of sin. That is how the Lord rebukes us, is through the word. You want to know what the Lord sounds like? The word. This is his communication. This is it. This and this alone. This is how he communicates to us. This is how he rebukes us. As we read the word, we are taught, this is what you need to be. Right? Go with me to 2 Timothy. I want to show you this. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Says, all scripture is inspired by God. Right? So it comes from God. The source of the scripture is God. If you argue with the scripture, you're arguing with God himself. And profitable for teaching, for, notice this, reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, aka the discipline of the Lord. The tool that the Lord uses is the word. And so this is why it's important to spend time in God's word. Not so that you could just check it off and say a verse a day has kept Satan away, and that's going to be good enough for me. I can now do whatever I want to do. No, this is the way that the Lord corrects us. And if you are accepting the discipline of the Lord, you're going to be spending time in God's word. And when you feel that sense of conviction, that is a rebuke. It is also possible, too, that as you hear the preaching of God's word, that you may not understand a sin, you may see something as a sin, or you may be reminded of a sin, or the preacher may say something, or the teacher may say something, that you go, oh my, I have done that. That is not good. Or I'm not doing that enough. I've seen God's word. And what a good teacher and what a good preacher will do will point you to God's word and let God's spirit work upon your soul as you read God's word, right? That's what he does. Point right here. Here's what it is. So there's a sense that sometimes the Lord will use a messenger from God using God's word to convict of sin. There's another time where, let's say that you're sinning and your sin becomes a little bit obvious to others, because it is. The deeds of the flesh are evident. But there are some sins that require somebody to come up and say, wouldn't do that, right? There's times where the Lord has placed us inside of a church body where there's loving rebukes, reproofs, and corrections, which has led me to something that I've been wanting to talk about for a long time. I have a list of all of your sins. No, I'm kidding. That would be terrible, by the way. That would be the worst. No, where somebody comes to you one-on-one and says, look, this is what I've seen. Man, this isn't good. This isn't good. And I would say this, that sometimes people get it wrong. It's the nature of humans. So I think you check the source, right? Is this person a loving brother? Do they come with good sense coming from God's word? And if they do, and if you've done something wrong, you should repent of it. And this is a way that the Lord uses. Now there's another one, friends, and I want to be very careful here, because sometimes circumstances can also be a discipline from the Lord. This doesn't mean that every circumstance is a discipline from the Lord. There are certain things that happen beyond our control that just happened because God has ordained them to happen. There was no sin involved. I think of Job, right? Job lost his family, he lost his wealth, he lost his health, he lost everything. And he did not sin. It was not a result of sin that he lost his stuff, right? That he lost his family, that he lost his health. That wasn't a result of sin. And so there's sometimes where these things happen as that is not a result of sin. However, we would be foolish to say that there is no such thing as something, as a circumstance that results from sin. Let me just give you a couple examples and then we'll move on. So for example, I can see some circumstances where the natural consequence of a sin can happen. Like for example, remember when Paul says, if you do not eat, or if you do not work, then you do not eat. So that laziness, right, results in the circumstance of not eating. Or we could think of the idea of if I sin, there's the guilt of sin and I have a bad day. Or you badmouth your boss and try to undermine him and he finds out and he cuts your hours at work. That is a logical consequence of slander. That can happen. Something else can happen as a logical that the Lord may allow. The Lord may allow in your life. Your sin can have a negative effect on relationships around you. How many of us have said the wrong word at the wrong time, made the wrong joke, got scared, maybe said a lie, and someone else found out about that, somebody was offended, and no matter what we can do, there's no way that I can repair that relationship. That's a result of sin, right? I mean, that's what it is. That can happen. Now, the Lord can be gracious, and you can do that, and nobody will get offended, and you'll still have a great relationship, but it is possible. It is possible that the Lord may say, you know what? Here's the discipline. Here's now a fractured relationship. Let's be honest. It's possible that you can get sick from your sin. Now, not all sickness is a result of sin. Let me be very clear here. If you are sick and have chronic sickness or something that's terminal, I am not saying that that is a result of sin. That would be foolish of anyone to ever say. But let's be honest. Somebody who catches an STD, a sexually transmitted disease, because of their infidelity, it would be tough to say that that sin does not have a direct result, or their sickness does not have a direct result from their sin, right? Somebody who suffers with the idolatry of substance abuse and they have physical problems because of that substance abuse, we would say there would be a really difficult time for us to say, well, if you weren't sinning, this wouldn't have been happening. So let's be honest. There can be that. Also can be that the Lord may, if you sin in such an egregious way, that you may be punished by the law, right? You steal. God may cause the law to come down. There's something else that I think could happen. It's church discipline. This is another part of the discipline of the Lord, that somebody refuses to repent, refuses to repent, refuses to repent, refuses to repent. And the church then says, you either repent or we're going to start treating you like a non-believer. These are the disciplines of the Lord, right? This is how he disciplines us. So if we go back to Proverbs 3, verse 11. Now think of this. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord. Don't reject it, right? It's going to happen because we're going to sin. Don't reject it. Accept it. Now, we're going to talk about the proper response here in a second, but just think of this. When I'm being disciplined by the Lord, do not abhor it, but accept it and realize that he is treating me like a son and wanting to bring about repentance. Because that's the goal. The goal is that the Lord wants repentance. He wants us to have a closer relationship with him. Now, notice the next phrase here in Proverbs 3:11. He says, or loathe. The word here, loathe, has the idea of getting weary, getting disgusted of, hatred of. But the senses, and the way that's understood is faint-hearted. So the idea is this. One, when I'm being disciplined by the Lord, I should accept it, saying, yeah, I'm a sinner. That was a sin. I was wrong. This punishment is a fair punishment. That's one. Two, while the discipline is happening, while the reproof is happening, I should not have a faint heart. What does that mean? That means I shouldn't cave to sin in the midst of it. This happens all the time. This happens where people are reproved by the Lord, And instead of repenting and turning towards the Lord and living for Him, they say, you know what? I'm done. I'm tired of always reading the Bible and feeling terrible about myself. This ain't no fun at all. I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. That's the idea of a faint heart. It's somebody who's not willing to remain under and repent and move through. Now, the author of Hebrews talks about this. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. I'm sorry, not 13. I like 13. It's a great passage, but I meant chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 4. Chapter 12, verse 4. He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Jesus did, but I haven't, and you haven't, right? And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, as children. And then he quotes this particular passage, right? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And then here quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew, nor faint when reproved. Now, this is an important part in the book of Hebrews, because in the book of Hebrews, you have a whole bunch of people who claim to be a believer, and their life does not match what they're claiming. They are Twitter-pated with the Old Testament law. They want to go back under the Old Testament law, and they want to try to somehow make Jesus and the law work together in the same space and in the same sense, right? Just can't happen. And so the author is rebuking them. He's reproving them. Stay with Jesus. Jesus is better. Do not go with the Old Testament law. Therefore, then it would make sense there in chapter 12, in the conclusion, that he's saying, look, I'm rebuking you out of love. What I'm telling you is coming from the Holy Spirit, because he was inspired to write it. And do not faint. Do not fall away from Jesus and from the faith, but continue on. That's what he's saying. So this discipline, this book is a book of discipline. And then he says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Notice what he says about this discipline, verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there, or what child is there, whom his father does not discipline? Right? A true father disciplines his son. Notice what he says in verse 8. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So the question is, how does one know the discipline of the Lord for the believer and just the natural consequences of sin? Right? Because when I talked about the discipline of the Lord, some of you go, well, when I wasn't a Christian, I was convicted of sin. There was natural consequences of sin. How do I know that that's not discipline from the Lord? How do I know the difference between what a believer experiences and what an unbeliever experiences just naturally? Friends, I will say this. For me, the answer is very clear. As a believer, when I sin, I feel the estrangement from the Lord. I feel the disfellowship. There is a sense of sorrow over sin and the way that I've been treating my Savior. There's that innate sense inside of the believer. There's this sense of, I am not walking with the Lord. You know it. It's there. It's gnawing in the back of your mind. Every time you close your eyes, it's there. You try to distract yourself. Trust me, I know. I know what people do when they're trying to forget about the disciplines of the Lord. We distract ourselves with all this other stuff. But when I fell asleep, when I was trying to get away from the disciplines of the Lord, and I put my head on the pillow and my eyes were closed and it was silent, I knew immediately I'm not walking with the Lord. And I felt terrible. I knew that all the things that were happening in the discipline of the Lord were to bring me back to Him. I could feel it and I could sense it in every fiber. And there was part of me that said, I'm going to keep on doing what I want to do. And I was miserable. That's the sense of a believer. A believer knows when he's being disciplined. A believer understands this. He feels this disfellowship with the Lord. He understands the truth that God is his father and he is a son, and there needs to be that repairing of the relationship. You know it. You sense it. Now, you might hide it. You might distract yourself enough not to think about it all the time. But you know when there's that conviction of sin. You know what that feels like. That's the difference. That closeness with the Lord, that desire to be with the Lord, that starts to grow cold and starts to wane, but there's that part of you that says you need to go back there. If you don't have that, maybe you're either distracting yourself to the point that you can't think about it, or maybe you need to rethink your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you haven't placed your faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and on him alone. Maybe this is screaming out as judgment towards you that you are an illegitimate child. But notice what he goes on. Verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. So we much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live. So the sense is, I had an earthly father. He disciplined me, and I respected him. It wasn't always right, right? But I should respect God the Father more than my earthly fathers. And in fact, that's why I think he says then the next verse, verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time what seemed best to them. Every parent does what they think is best. Might not be right. Let's be honest. I'm still a pretty good sinner as a dad. And there's a lot of times where I discipline, and it ain't a good discipline, right? Like, I don't think it would please God in the way that I discipline sometimes. But it's what I seem best, right? There's times where I disciplined and I don't know the full situation. There's times where I've rebuked my kids for doing something and I didn't fully understand the situation. But I was right in my rebuke. I didn't understand the full situation. I rebuked. But it was what seemed best to me. Right? I like to give my parents the benefit of the doubt. You know, they weren't perfect. No one is. But they did what seemed best to them in the moment. But God, notice what it says, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. See, if I faint under the discipline of the Lord and I loathe it, what I'm essentially saying is, I don't like you being my dad. And I don't like where you're leading me. And when you faint, you stop walking on the path of holiness towards Christ's likeness. And you start living on the path of the flesh. But we know that God punishes us in a way that's good, that leads us towards Christ's likeness. Verse 11, all discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yeah. Right? Think back to when you were kids and the punishments that you received. I remember my punishments and those fateful words, Caleb, go get that rod. Terrible punishment for me to deliver the means of my own punishment. My dad says, I do this out of love. I thought in my mind, can't you just hate me today? Can't you just act in hate? Why do you got to love me so much, Dad? Right? It's not joyful, it's sorrowful, right? Yet those who have been trained by it, right? Notice, that's the point. Training, 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 being brought up in Christ's likeness. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of what? Of righteousness. That's the point. I shouldn't faint under this because I understand what's going on. Yeah, it's not fun. It hurts. That's the whole point of a discipline. But I understand as it works through me, it's producing Christ-likeness. And because he does it, it means that he loves me. He doesn't want me to stay in my sin. He doesn't want me to go after those rotting things, those things that I love in the flesh. He wants what's best for me, and that is why he does what he does. Right? So then notice the next part in Proverbs 3:12. I want you to see this. It's important to remember this. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. If you feel a sense of conviction, amen. That is the love of God being poured out into your hearts. For even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. This is the way to the good life, isn't it? It doesn't seem good at the moment. It doesn't seem joyful, but it's good. And it produces the right kind of stuff. It leads us towards the right kind of attitudes. But let's be honest, friends. We live in a world where the world has a different idea of what is good, has a different idea of what is the good life. And we as Christians are so easily caught up with this terrible, terrible wisdom. Just allow me to take you to one more text this morning. Go with me to James chapter 4. Let me show you what happens if you reject Proverbs 3, 1 through 12, on what is the good life. This is what happens when you start having your value system built outside of God's preordained plan, outside of his word. There are things that start to happen, things that start to change. We start to adopt other values from other wisdom, and it doesn't lead to success. There might be a momentary sense of success, but it ultimately leads to ruin, destruction, and hatefulness. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, I want to just start in verse 13. It says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so as lie against the truth. This wisdom," notice what he says, the bitterness, selfish ambition, right, this arrogance, he says, "this wisdom is not that which comes down from above." So this is the down below wisdom, right? Let's just title it that, the down below wisdom. "But is what? Earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing." You start adopting other value systems, other wisdom into God's word, it does not bring peace, prosperity, and the good life. It brings selfish ambition, lying, arrogance, destruction. It brings every kind of evil thing with it. So how can you put these two together? How can you put God's wisdom with this wisdom? It can't. It's impossible. They do not exist together. It's impossible for them to exist together. Notice what he says in verse 17. "But the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So what happens if you adopt, believer? What happens if we adopt this wisdom? Notice what it says next. I'm sorry, did I tell you 4:13? I was wrong. That was 3:13 through 18, if you noticed that. Now we're in chapter 4:1. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage wisdom in your members?" Where do you get that? How do you get that? How do you get that? Well, that comes from the wisdom that's down below, the earthly natural wisdom. So what's the source? This earthly natural wisdom. And so from this wisdom, notice what we do in verse 2. We lust, and we do not have, and we commit murder. That's not the good life, murdering people. "You are envious and cannot obtain." That doesn't sound like the good life. Think about what we've heard in Proverbs 3. You obey God's word, what happens? Wellness. You have a meaningful life, a life that builds something, a life that looks like Christ. Not this. This is ruin. This is destructive. You cannot obtain. So you fight, you quarrel, and you do not have because you do not ask. Right? But this wisdom then sinks into your mind, and it plants its eggs inside of your mind, so that even when you then attempt to worship, this wisdom comes out. It's not this God's wisdom, because notice what happens, verse 3. "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." That's the earthly wisdom. Notice that even if you start to adopt some of these other values, that creeps in and it affects the way you talk to God. Notice verse 4, you adulteresses. Whoa! Calm down, James. But he understands. He understands. He understands the truth. If I am so given to this earthly wisdom, I am an idolater. If I am so given to this earthly wisdom, I don't love God. He's not my friend. My values come from something that's opposite of him. Just notice what he says next. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That ain't cool. Or do you not think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Don't you think that he desires the believer? He desires us to be with him. He is jealous for us because he owns us. He wants what's best for us. And when we do what he doesn't want us to do, we're walking away. We're turning our backs on him. Notice what he says. Therefore, he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. If I am so taken by earthly wisdom, I'm not even willing to repent, right? I'm not willing to submit to God. But that's what James says. Notice what he says in verse 11 of the same chapter. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Well, that is terrible. Think about this worldly wisdom. Not only do you not want to submit to God's law, but then you become the judge of God. Woe to the person who assumes that in their puny mind, they can cast judgment on God and his word. It will not go well with you, friend. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Not only that, but then notice, all of a sudden, when I start judging God's law, right? Don't take God's wisdom for the good life. Then all of a sudden, now I become Nostradamus. I start predicting the future. Notice what he says next, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yeah, you do not know what your life will be tomorrow. Right? You start predicting the future because when you start judging God, you become God. I make my own future, right? Right? How many people have heard that? I make my own luck. I make my own success. That's earthly wisdom. That's arrogance. That's selfish ambition. You assume that you could do whatever you want and great things will happen. That's not the case. You don't even know what tomorrow's like. And then notice what he says next. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You're here and then you're gone. Bear with me. It says in verse 15. Indeed, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. We will live, right? Tomorrow's not a guarantee. And also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows what the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. Notice what he says in chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries, which are coming upon you. Why? Because if I'm taking the worldly system and I'm taking these worldly values and I'm applying them in my life, I don't care about my brother. I don't care about God. I'm willing to judge God, to judge the Bible, to judge my brother. I'm willing to now make predictions about my own ability to make a profit or not make a profit. And so then when it then comes to my own riches and how I treat others, guess what? Instead of repenting for the sins that I've done, I'm reveling in the sins that I've done, right? James says, come now, you need to repent of the miseries. Because notice what he says in verse 2. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you. All this comes from worldly wisdom. I put so much value in things that are going to burn, that waste, that turn to ash, turn to dust. That's what worldly wisdom gives you. There's no big houses at the end of this one. All the houses break. All the roofs leak. All the basements flood. All the clothes do not fit. What a puny life. Right? If that's everything to life, what a puny life. What a small life. What a small existence. To work for something that's going to disappear. But that's what worldly wisdom gets you. And then notice what he says next. Notice what he says next. He says, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Meaning he's telling the rich, look, don't strive for what you can have now, but strive for that thing that's in the future. Notice what happens in verse 4 with this worldly wisdom. It doesn't bring peace. He says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mow your fields and which has been withheld by you. If I can judge God and I can judge my brother, why should I pay you for a good day's work? If I'm God, it should be your pleasure to mow my grass. That's an act of worship towards me, isn't it? Right? I mean, isn't that the logical conclusion? If I can judge God and I can judge his law, then I become God. And everything you do towards me should be a great pleasure for you to worship me, to be in my presence. Behold, world, the God of this world. Mow my grass for free because I blessed you with the opportunity to do so. Right? I mean, that's a logical conclusion. But we know that's not the case. But this is where the worldly wisdom gets us. Think of the arrogance. Oh, friends, it is so much better to listen to God's word. So much better to receive rebuke from the Lord. It is so much better to submit ourselves to the Lord. So much better to spend our time in God's word and model ourselves after Christ and his word, knowing that he will make our path straight. This leads to the good life. This leads to the life that is fulfilling. This leads to the life that has things that will last. And understand that the things that Solomon is teaching us are diametrically opposed to our culture around us. And we should be very careful not to adopt cultural norms because they lead us away. They lead us to this, James, this destruction, this self-worship, this striving for things that do not last. I hope by God's grace, that he will give us both the will and the ability to do all that we've heard today. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much for the things that you have taught us in your word. We ask that we would no longer judge our lives based upon cultural norms, but that we would be so focused on your word, so focused on you, so focused on your son, so focused on what your spirit is moving as we read your word in our heart, that there would be repentance. Oh, help us. We're so very sorry for the times that we've been tempted by the world. Tempted to love the things that we should not love. Tempted to go after the things that we should not go after. Teach us, help us, lead us, guide us. We are foolish, disobedient children who are in desperate need for you to take us by the hand and lead us safely to yourself. We thank you and we love you for your grace that you've shown us thus far. We look forward to the things that you're going to do in our lives. The things that you're going to do through your word, and how we're going to become more and more like your son, Jesus Christ. Help us. Help us receive your rebukes and your disciplines. We thank you. We love you. In your son's name, amen.